My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass for him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not that I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping. Because their eyes were heavy, they did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. With that, today, Pastor Tim will bring the message for us.
Thank you, William. Okay, I think I have the mic on. Okay. The mic is testing. Oh, good. Hi, everyone. It's good to see all of you. Betty and I are a little bit tired today because last night we hosted a family with 4 little children, and we had a great time. We played at our park. We hung out in our home, and I'm just a little bit wiped. It's been a long time since I had to watch over little children, so that was a lot of fun, but I'm a little tired. But nevertheless, I'm sure that, you know, those of you who are parents of little kids have no empathy about this at all. You're saying, well, it's about time, you know. In any case, it's good to be here. It's good to have a chance to continue this journey walking with Jesus, because we are now coming to the end. Really, seriously, it's been a long journey. We've been through the Gospel of Mark all year long, and now we're coming to a place where it really gets to the conclusion of our story. And at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed, this was his last major interaction with his disciples before he was crucified. And after he resurrected, of course, he had some interaction. But this is the last time he had a conversation with his disciples while before he was resurrected. So it's a very, very poignant and a very important moment. So I just want to pause. And this is a passage that every Good Friday, we often walk through this during Good Friday celebrations, our ceremonies. But I'd like for us to look at it from a particular vantage point. And hopefully today, with the question in mind is, how do I follow Jesus into that garden? What does it take? What does it involve? What do I need to be aware of as I'm trying to follow Jesus to this place where he is actually about to be betrayed and condemned to death? And it's really important to do that. But I want to start by just helping us think about a little some expectation. This is my dog Bika, and those of you who know about her know that she has had quite a wonderful journey into our home. But I just want to share this: that every single morning, Mika wakes me up. She doesn't wake up Betty because Betty tends to sleep through her, no matter what. And she wakes us up because she's hungry. She wants breakfast, right? So she jumps up on our bed and she burrows into our blanket, and she starts to snuggle in there. And then she tries to lick my face, and she's trying to get me out of bed. Okay, every single morning. So when I finally get out of bed, she prances around, goes down to the kitchen, and with great excitement, she runs out into the backyard, because whenever she's excited, she runs into the backyard before she comes back into the house. So she runs into the backyard, and as I'm putting the kibbles in her bowl, she's just really excited. She's doing spinning around. She's doing turnover. She's turning herself over, doing backflips. But then when she returns, she looks into the bowl and finds out that I put kibbles in there, which is dog food, right? And suddenly stops, looks around, and sort of glares at me. And I think that what she's doing there is she's saying, "What? Just kibbles?" Because you see, what had happened was that for dinner, we also mix in with the kibbles canned sardines, and she just loves sardines. But for breakfast, we don't give her sardines. So there she's all excited, expecting a good meal, and then she looks at me. All right, what a downer. My expectations have not been met. So as a result, every morning is becoming a little bit weird. And those of you who are dog owners, I think I need some advice. Because she's disappointed every morning for breakfast that she doesn't get more than kibbles. She just gets kibbles. She sometimes doesn't even eat. In fact, there are times when she just basically, turns up her nose, walks away, and then she leaves her kibbles there until she gets really hungry. Then she eats about an hour later. It's very strange. So those of you who own dogs, when dogs don't want to eat their food, what do you do about that? How do you incentivize her? But my point is this, that she's all excited and then suddenly she's disappointed. How often have you felt the same way whenever you're anticipating something really, really great, something momentous, something such as finding out how you did on your SAT scores or finding out whether or not you got the new job because you feel like you really knocked out the interview or finding out whether or not the person that you might get introduced to be a potential girlfriend or boyfriend is really all that wonderful person. And then you get all this energy, you can't sleep at night, you're all excited about it, and then when you meet the person or when you find out your SAT scores or when you find out you don't get the new job, there's disappointment. I don't know. Have any of you ever experienced that before? None of you? Just curious. I know that experience of feeling disappointed is really, I think I experience it more so than I experience happiness. But I think in general, that's what life is about. Like Mika, every morning, breakfast, and disappointment. So I want us to get in touch with that feeling, because I think in many ways, when we look at Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane, that's precisely what is going on. So let's take a look. Another example is, if you're waiting, and this is a more deeper and more darker feeling. If you're waiting in a hospital because there's a sense of dread, because perhaps someone you love is ill or very old and had to be hospitalized, and then you don't really know whether the news will be good. So there's a different kind of anticipation there. This is a dread that the news may not be good. So also lock into that feeling too, because these are the kinds of feelings I think that we can share when we walk with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane. Because as you know, when Jesus went in there, all his disciples didn't quite understand what he was talking about and what he was trying to do. So they went in there with a different kind of expectation. So we come to this moment now in the Garden of Gethsemane where everything happens, everything changes. This is the moment that Jesus had been anticipating and perhaps he dreaded. So after 3 years of proclaiming the coming of God's kingdom, after sharing his final meal with his disciples in the upper room, it's now time for Jesus to give up his life. It's now time for him to allow himself to be betrayed, to allow himself to be arrested, to be tried, and eventually crucified, executed. The moment has come. And Jesus leads his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays there, and he waits to get arrested. Then he asks his disciples to stay there with him. Watch my back. Watch out. Just be there with me. I want you to be with me. Because this is going to be the moment where everything changes. In this African depiction of Jesus in the garden, we see the yet part. Yet, Jesus' closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, still didn't seem to be aware of the gravity of that moment, of that hour. So although they were asked to stay up and watch, as William read in the passage, they fell asleep. And this kind of reminds me of Dungeons and Dragons. I don't know if you play that. Do any of you high school students play Dungeons and Dragons, by show of hands? All right, we got one there. That's great. All right, and I think I shared this before with you, but this summer, after Benji broke his arm and he wasn't really able to start, my son Benji, he graduated from college, but he wasn't really able to fully start looking for a job. So what did he do with his free time? He invited his friends over to play Dungeons and Dragons at our home. So they would play every weekend for hours and hours. And Benji is a dungeon master. I could never get into Dungeons and Dragons. I don't really quite understand it, but I had this conversation with him. I asked him, well, what makes Dungeons and Dragons so fun, right? And he says that part of it is that people can role play and they can actually be on this journey. And as a dungeon master, he helps to set the scene for people to be on this journey. Is that right, the dungeon master player? Right? Have you ever been dungeon master? Okay, so dungeon master is really important, right? You have to be able to set the scene and everyone who plays has to be able to play along. And one of the things that Benji says that makes it very frustrating is that when the players don't really play along, they don't really act like they're really are thinking creatively about how to make the action go, and they wait for the dungeon master to do everything. That's when the dungeon master gets frustrated. So he talks about it. He telling me about a time when they're about to enter and attack a castle, and all the players, even though they had different tools to help attack, they never thought about any creative ways to work together to attack the castle, and they just went around and got boring, and they just sat around and watched each other. And the dungeon master had to say, "Okay, well, you could try doing this, you could try doing that," but they just had no creativity. So in any case, I have a feeling that when you look at Jesus, I'm just imagining Jesus, the dungeon master, taking his disciples into the garden. And there they were saying, "Okay, we're in this adventure. We're about to do something, and I want you to join me and do something." And the disciples are just really bad players. They say, "Okay, sit around." And that's it. So I don't know. I feel like in this case, in this chapter, we really need to think carefully about who the different characters are here and how they reacted to Jesus, and see if some of those different reactions are reactions that we can learn from, because this is a very dramatic moment. How do different people respond to Jesus, and how are you and I responding to Jesus in the garden? Let's assume that Jesus is in the garden and he's inviting you there to join him. Are you going to be one of those dungeon dragon slayers who doesn't bring anything to the table and just fall asleep? Are you bringing something to make this drama come alive? Because as it comes alive, it might awaken something in you and me about our faith and about our purpose in life as well. So let's see. Let's take a look at a few of the characters in this story, okay? Let's first look at the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is comprised, as you probably know by now, of the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. And, you know, the religious authorities were not exactly present in this scene, but they were there in the background. So how did they... What were they so upset about? What was their role in this entire Garden of Gethsemane scene? Well, we know that they were mad at Jesus. They were very upset with Jesus. Do you know why? Anyone want to recall why they were upset with Jesus? You know, shout it out, just a word or two. Why were the religious authorities angry with Jesus?
His teaching.
Yeah, his teaching was confronting them. Wasn't it because he was confronting them for their hypocrisy, for their abuse of power, their support of oppressive systems that made people marginalized and made people feel left out and excluded? Jesus taught about God's desire, which is based on the Hebrew scripture, the Old Testament, about God's desire to heal, to forgive, to restore, and to include all who are humiliated, who are excluded, who are marginalized, who are lost, and all sinners. Jesus wanted the people of Israel to bring all the sinners in so that they could receive God's love and be part of the community and learn to experience the joy of what's it like to be in God's family. That's what he wanted. But nevertheless, the religious authorities used their power to exclude people, to force people out, to make the people feel like they don't belong, to label people sinners all the time and separate themselves from the sinners. So Jesus claimed to be the Messiah who reverses all that, who forgives sins, who wants the people of Israel to go back to what God taught in the Hebrew scripture, in the Old Testament. Jesus, in that sense, was a prophet. And whenever a prophet speaks, people who are not used to hearing that challenging message will get upset. Being angry at someone who challenges us is the normal reaction. And the Sanhedrin was angry. They had every reason to be angry because they were being told that they were wrong, that they were hypocrites and they needed to change, that they, of all people, probably were worse than the sinners. They needed God's mercy more than anyone else. And I think that when we put ourselves in this situation, we need to ask ourselves, are we like the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, whenever God challenges you or me with his word? When God challenges us and points out that there are things that we're doing that are not according to his purpose and his desire and his love, are we responding like the religious authorities? So instead of listening and learning from Jesus, instead of respectful conversation, we might want to use our power to control, to clamp down, and to end the challenge, to shut this man up so that he can no longer say what he wants to say. So that is what the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, was doing. And you know, I know how that feels because there are times in my life when I was like a person in the Sanhedrin. I used my authority because I had my own desires. What I wanted to do was more important than being able to listen to a challenge, a word of challenge to me. I mean, for example, once I was playing softball, right? Okay. And I think I shared this story before, but you know, it wasn't softball, it was baseball. We were actually playing baseball, so there I was. I got a base hit, right? And there I was on first base. I was taking a lead because we're playing baseball, not softball, so you do take a lead. And there was really no official umpire, so we umpired for each other. My dad, who is the, and I was a kid, so my dad had to drive. My dad, who was the pastor who took us to this game, was parked in a car about. Oh, across the street, way, way far away. So he really couldn't see what we were doing. But he was, you know, preparing his sermon, reading in the car. So there I was, thinking I was really hot stuff, taking a big lead. And lo and behold, the pitcher on the other team was really good. He threw the ball to first base and tried to pick me off. And in fact, he did pick me off. So I rushed back, I dove, but I got tagged out. But I was so mad because, look, I'm the pastor's son. You know, how dare you guys treat me like this, right? You know, I'm not out. So I got so mad, I argued with whoever was umpiring. And then I went to my dad. And I said, Dad, you saw that I was safe, right? And my dad said, what's going on, right? And then he came out and he was sort of scratching his head. And I kept on insisting that I was safe. And he said, okay, he's safe. And at that point, the whole game changed. Nobody really was happy anymore. So I was safe on first base. But that's an example of my hypocrisy, right? Where I basically used my dad's authority to force my way to play the game the right way. So I think in many ways, the cast of characters here were kind of like that. They had their own interests at stake, and they were not concerned about what was fair or what was right. They just wanted to have their way, and they used whatever means they could to have their way. So the Sanhedrin, we're told, was really kind of like that. That wasn't a really good example. But we're told in verse 43, after Jesus prayed and scolded his disciples, he said that just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared, and with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders. So this is the Sanhedrin, okay? They were corrupt. They resorted to hiring thugs and a mole, Judas the mole, right, to arrest Jesus, who clearly was innocent. But they were not beyond using that tactic to take advantage, to get what they wanted from Jesus. So Jesus responds, and he says, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? This is verse 48. Every day I was with you teaching in the temple and the courts, and you didn't arrest me, but the scripture must be fulfilled. So here we have Jesus telling the Sanhedrin again, you guys have it wrong. I'm not here to rebel against your authority. I'm not here to try to take over. I'm here to point out that you, as our religious leaders, should be pointing the people of our people to back to God and God's word. Okay, let's look at another character. Look at Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, in verse 44. Now, when Judas came to betray Jesus, the way he did it was very, very, very well. I don't know how you feel, the kiss of death, maybe. Let's take a look at verse 44. You can look in the bulletin if you want to. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, meaning the thug of people. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The man seized Jesus and arrested him. Now, admittedly, there are not many of us who pretend to follow and pretend to love Jesus and yet betray him because of self-interest, right? But are there? Are there times in which we might have thought that we love Jesus, thought that we really, really wanted to follow him, but then when push comes to shove, when Jesus starts to demand things or expect things of us that we're not comfortable with, we say we love him, but then our heart is more interested in something else. I don't have too many examples in my life, but I do know that there are times when I'm much more interested in pursuing my interest than pursuing Jesus. And as a result, I say I love Jesus, I even will worship and lift my arms and praise God and sing and do all those things. But then, once I leave the church, I'm pursuing my own interests, doing what I want. And Judas, as you know, was sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, right? And not only that, he was known to be sort of a zealot. He was very disappointed that Jesus was not leading a revolution. So he sold Jesus out and yet still claimed to love him. And by kissing him, that was how he showed that the group of thugs that this was the man to be arrested. This was the big betrayal. Now, I don't want you to feel guilty about this because, you know, I think all of us go through life in our Christian faith. We go through ups and downs. And there are times I love Jesus more. There are times I don't. Okay, so just remember that whenever we talk about stuff that makes you feel guilty in the sermons or in Scripture, it's not designed to make us feel guilty so that we just feel bad about ourselves. It's designed to convict us so that we can say, look, I know I need God's help. I need God to teach me how to be a different kind of person than I am now. And I need God to teach me how to take action in a different way. So if you ever feel like you are like Judas, that's a good time to stop and take stock and say, look, what am I doing with my life? Am I really, really following Jesus? Or is there something I'm doing, maybe my id, my subconscious, I'm actually selling him short or throwing him under the bus? Then there are those disciples, okay, in verse 47. One of these disciples who stood nearby drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And here we have another group. And we don't know whether this disciple is one of the three, like Simon, Peter, John, and James. But this disciple might have been one of the larger group. But for the disciples, they had a misunderstanding of what Jesus meant when he told them to stay and watch. They probably thought that Jesus was telling them, okay, there's going to be this group of people who are going to come and try to take me. I want you to cover me, okay? So while I'm praying, you guys got to get ready to get your swords ready and fight. We're going to fight this thing out tonight. So I think some of the disciples thought that this was going to be a big battle. Well, that was wrong. I don't think that's true. Jesus did not want to do rebellion. In other gospel accounts, he actually healed the chief priest's servant in the ear of the chief in the Gospel of John. So again, disciples often misunderstand and try to make Jesus do what they want. So let's continue. Did I read the passage? Okay. One of the standing nearby struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So now we're getting close to the end. The inner circle. Peter, James, and John. What about these three? What was their role? What did they do at when Jesus was praying in Gethsemane? Well, they were sleeping, right? They fell asleep. They couldn't keep watch for 1 hour, according to Jesus. Please watch and pray so you won't fall into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus went ahead again to pray, and he prayed the same thing. And when he came back, they were again asleep because their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to say to him. Now, this is where it gets really sad, because these three were the closest to Jesus. They were like your best BFFs, right? They were the ones who... if you ever feel like you're lonely or you need someone to talk to, they're the ones that Jesus will talk to, right? These are the folks that these days we don't pick up the phone. When I was a kid, I would pick up a phone and talk to somebody for hours. Today, what do you do? How do people today talk to their BFFs? Is it through texting? How do we do it? Okay, in any case, so these three, close to Jesus. The ones that Jesus relied on, the ones that Jesus loved, the ones that Jesus wanted to be there to share this experience of him facing his betrayal and death. And all he wanted them to do was to sort of stay awake and be there and witness and be with him, to watch his back, just to be with him. And yet, they couldn't do that. They just fell asleep. How often in our walk with the Lord have we found it too hard to stay focused on Jesus? I know that I struggle with that a lot, because in general I'm not the kind of person who likes to hang around and really, really pray long prayers. I really want to be able to do something else. Like, see, if I were invited, if I was with Peter, James, John, I would have brought my iPhone, and I probably would have just used that time to, you know, play with my iPhone, and you know, do some searches and email. But if I didn't have that, I'd probably fall asleep. So I think this is an important lesson for all of us who say that we love Jesus and we want to follow him to his death. But when that moment actually comes, when the anticipation of that moment comes, when Jesus is about to embrace his death, are we there with him? Are we there side by side, ready to watch him embrace his death, but also are we ready to follow him? Are we ready to put aside the things that we want, that we cling to, that we think gives us life, but are we ready to put those aside and follow Jesus to his death? That's a hard question. I have a hard time answering that question because it does mean I need to really think about my own attitude and about whether I truly, truly am following him as a disciple. And in the end, everyone deserted him and fled. Not one person stayed with Jesus. Everyone deserted him. He was arrested, and everyone fled. The disciples, the inner circle, the betrayer, everyone. When Jesus is serious about giving up his life to save the world, that is the time when our faith can be tested. Are we ready to join him? Are we ready to watch with him, to be with him as he gives up his life? Because it does imply that the same question for us. Are we willing to give up our lives? Are we willing to sacrifice our loves for our love and the things we want so that we can follow him, so that the world can experience salvation? It's a tough question. It's one that I don't think any disciple should ever stop asking, which is why every year we need to walk through the scene of Gethsemane to pray and ask ourselves over and over again, am I ready to yield and give myself to Jesus and to follow him to his death? Am I ready to drink the cup and participate in the baptism of his death? Now, Jesus himself, as we conclude, was also very deeply distressed while he was going through this experience. We're told in verse 33 to 30, I'll read these verses to you. Verse 34, my soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And then going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it's possible that the hour may pass from him. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So I think, How many times do we see Jesus in this emotional state? This is rare. Actually, in all the gospel accounts, this is the only time that Jesus is so rawly exposed to his these emotions. And Jesus was indeed in touch with his emotions and his feelings. And I tell you something, that if we can't feel the same way he feels, it's very hard for us to stay awake. If we can't empathize and feel the flood of the emotions that Jesus was going through, it's really hard for us to stay attuned and focused on him. And that's the heart of spiritual formation and spirituality that I think we can try harder at. Is to try to think and feel what Jesus is going through. And in doing so, it helps us to be transformed. Because, you know, the reality of all spiritual transformation is this, that it is our heart that rules our mind. It doesn't matter how rational we are or how intellectual we are. We might have all the evidence for our faith. We might believe that everything we have is scientifically valid or historically proven. But if your heart and my heart, if our feelings are not part of our following Jesus, then it doesn't matter. Our minds won't be enough. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the bottom line here is that if Jesus was so able to be in touch with his feelings, can we also be in touch with ours? Now, I know this is hard because as Asian guys, we tend to be more distanced from our feelings. So whenever there's a crisis or anything happens, the thing we do is we try to distance ourselves. So we don't talk about how I feel. And in fact, I've been around dudes who get together. These are pastor friends, right? And whenever we get together, the hardest thing to do is to say, how are you feeling? How are you doing? Because we're so used to living life with rationality, and we're not used to touching the inside, the pain that we might be experiencing when we feel like life is not working out for us, the pain we might be feeling when we feel like our spouses don't understand us, our children don't understand us. We don't talk about it. We don't know how to express it. And when that happens, it makes it very hard for us to then make decisions that can transform things around us, and we get stuck. Jesus wasn't like that. He knew how to get in touch with his own pain, and he was not afraid to do so. And now some of you might say, well, isn't Jesus God? Right? Isn't he like a God who knows everything? He doesn't have to experience these pains? Yeah, Jesus is God, but at this moment, he identified so fully with our human reality that he was willing to embrace the full experience of feelings. All right, so in every church I know, when people are not in touch with their emotions, are not in touch with how their heart is working, then it creates a situation where people don't know how to love each other, and nothing can happen, and no transformation can occur. We can be very cordial and nice and polite, but unless we learn how to open up our hearts to other people's pain, and other people's suffering, and other people's joys, it's very difficult. We can get together with our small groups and talk about all kinds of stuff, but the place where the heart transforms everything is what Jesus is sharing with us right now. The willingness to say to God, Lord, I don't like this. I really don't want to drink the cup that you gave me. I don't want to die on the cross. I know that my death will redeem the world, but I don't, and I know that I will rise again, but I do not want to endure the punishment. That's what Jesus was acknowledging. Saying very openly that he didn't want to do that. But yet, the difference was, he said, not my will, but God, your will be done. So what that tells me is, if we are having trouble letting our emotions and feelings and our hearts to rule, we need to do that more. Because nevertheless, as we pray, we still are saying, like Jesus said, that it's still God's will to be done. I don't know how many times you might have felt powerless in your situation, where you feel like things are just not working out, and one of the easiest ways to deal with that is to pretend you don't have any feelings about it. But I think what Jesus is teaching us is, yes, if you feel hurt, if you feel disempowered, discouraged, disappointed, acknowledge those feelings, touch them, feel them, because Jesus went through those himself. Don't distance yourself from them. But then at the end, still say that it is still God, you, is your will that will be done. And if we can follow Jesus in this way, it really, really helps make following Jesus so much easier, so much better. So I want to just, you know, this is the cup. This is the cup of Jesus, is the cup of baptism. And, you know, anyone want to get baptized? I put my friend Fred Mock had a picture of this where he's basically saying, look, I'm here at the baptistry. Anyone want to join me? Want to drink the cup of baptism or the cup of suffering? Anyone want to join? And you'll see people walking by. Now, of course, this is this picture is not really the best. It's not designed to be that way. But it does beg the question. Those of us who are following Jesus, remember at the Lord's Supper, Jesus said that this is my cup, the cup of my suffering and my death. If you drink it, you're drinking in my death. You're sharing my death. Are you willing to share that cup of suffering with me? Are you? And the same thing. So when we get baptized, we're also saying to God, yes, I'm willing to walk with Jesus through his death and his suffering too. So I want to ask you now. Jesus is in this garden of Gethsemane. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to suffer. He feels it. He wants us to join him. Are we ready to do that? Because if we join him, you know, there is resurrection and joy and eternity afterwards. But just at this very moment, are we ready to do that? Can you take that step and put aside anything else that's keeping you distracted from God and follow him? Okay, and it might be things like going to making sure you sacrifice some time for a small group, or sacrifice some time to help your children know more about the gospel, or if you are a teenager, sacrifice time to build up a great youth group. So I think Jesus is telling us, don't fall asleep. Stay awake and watch. Be with me. Watch my back. I want you to come with me together in experiencing this suffering and death. Because, you know, once we get through this is like crossing the Red Sea. When we get to the other side, it's going to be great. But you still have to walk with me now through the Red Sea, through the baptism. Be woke. Do you know what woke means, anyone? Be aware. Be conscious. Do not fall asleep. God is doing something among us, through Jesus, and through you. This is not the time to go to sleep. And even though it seems like it's painful, you know, walking through this suffering is not appealing to anyone, Jesus did it, and he wants us to join him. Be awake. Do not fall asleep. There is so much that God is doing to redeem this world, to transform lives. There is so much that God is doing. Be with him. Join him in the process. And remember, this is the way God works. He works by dying for us. And after he dies for us, the power of resurrection is what redeems and restores us. So that's what God is waiting for us to do, to join him through Jesus. So be woke, brothers and sisters. And one of the ways we can be woke, as we conclude, is to think about what's been happening in our society, in America today. All the tragedies, the natural disasters, the bad political leadership, and sometimes and sometimes good ones too, but just all kinds of things going on. And the shooting that happened last week in Las Vegas. The violence in our culture. Be woke, because God wants us to be aware that this suffering that our world is going through is exactly why Jesus also suffered. He suffered so that he can taste what we are experiencing and overcome it. And he wants us not to avoid it, but to join him. So the best way we can do that is to watch and pray. Watch and pray. And then take action. So next week, when we gather, we'll spend some time praying for Las Vegas. Christians around this country have declared next Sunday Survivor Sunday. And we want to dedicate that time to pray for those who are victims of gun violence, and also pray for the efforts, and perhaps participate in efforts to curb the culture of violence in our society. Now, those of us who are Taiwanese, Asian, we're kind of not involved in that stuff. We try to avoid that stuff. Well, avoiding is falling asleep. Let's wake up and pray. I'm going to invite the praise band to come up, and William as well, to close for us in prayer, but I'll say a quick word as well. So why don't you come on up? Let's pray. God, you want us to be woke. There's so much out there in the world that you are right now in the process of transforming. You're in the process of bringing a culture of peace and justice. And there are many, many people who are also trying to help accomplish that. Help us not to fall asleep, because you are in the process, through your willingness to embrace suffering and death, you're in the process of helping through your Spirit to bring a spirit of transformation into our society, and into our families, and into our individual lives as well. So help us to watch and pray, to be with you, to watch your back, and to join you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Tim. Okay. Please join me on the prayers of the people. It's a prayer from the Church of England. Heavenly Father, source of all truth and wisdom, who knows and loves the whole creation, watch over our nation.
Thy truth may prevail over distortion, wisdom triumph over recklessness, and the concerns of every person be heard.
Lord Jesus, who chose the way of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, help us to turn our backs on self-interest.
Support our sins.
Holy Spirit, who brought understanding among myriad peoples and languages at Pentecost, give to all your people a passion for peace. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Would you stand and please join us as we sing a song of response? The chorus of the song that we're singing says,